Open your Bibles to John chapter 5. Seems like an unusual introduction for me. But we're in a series called The Conversations of Jesus Christ. And the conversation I want to go to is in John chapter 5. And the introduction are the early verses of John 5. We have dealt in these conversations that Jesus talked to a skeptic named Nathanael. He has talked to a religious insider named Nicodemus, and then he talked to an immoral outsider and the woman at the well, the Samaritan. And now he's going to speak to legalistic, extremely religious Pharisees. But the story that sets it up is intriguing. John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now, he says, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Bethesda means house of outpouring or house of grace. It's kind of ironic how this plays out. And in these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. Notice there is a multitude of people here. And then in your Bibles, you'll see that there are brackets. And the brackets mean that a lot of the early manuscripts don't have this verse and a half. It's been there, though, the idea to explain the story as it goes along. And it says, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well for whatever disease in which he was afflicted. Now, that's the superstitious tradition. I think it's a tragic scene when you think about it. Blind people, invalids, people with all kinds of infirmity. And somebody yells, the water stirred. And everybody runs to jump in the pool. I don't believe, by the way, that that's the way God operates. I believe that's the superstition of the people at the time and is used here to explain the man's response to Jesus. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And so Jesus just walks up to him and says, do you wish to get well? That's it. The sick man answered and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Just imagine 38 years of that. He can't walk. So he's on a pallet, and then someone stirred the water, so the man, I can see him laying on his side trying to drag himself to the pool, and then by the time he gets so many feet from the pool, then he hears the splash of water, and then he doesn't get to go in. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, walk. That's it. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now, that's a story. It's an interesting story. It's a story of healing, but in a most unusual way. First of all, there was a multitude of people there that needed to be healed. How many did Jesus heal? Just one. Secondly, by the way, we often hear in our day that the key to being healed is to really have a lot of faith. You'll find out that this man has no faith. Zero. In fact, this guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. But he's the one that gets healed. But there's something in it that sort of lays the groundwork. The last phrase that John writes in verse 8, it was a Sabbath on that day. So Jesus goes out of his way to go to the pool of Bethesda on a particular day, the day of the Sabbath, and heals one man. When he heals that man, he makes sure it's an invalid, and he tells him, look, get up, but pick up your pallet. By the way, he doesn't need the pallet anymore. Pick up the pallet and walk. Verse 10, now the religious people enter. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Really? 38 years, the guy couldn't walk. You see him walking. No one even says, hey, you're walking. I'm always amazed how blind religion can make you. You've got your pallet. You're walking with your pallet. notice he answered and he said, he who made me well was the one who said to me, he said, pick up your pallet and walk. That's why I have my pallet. He told me to have it. They ask him, who is the man who said that to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. He didn't know who Jesus is. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. I'm not even sure he's a man of high character. He was afraid of the Jews, afraid of the religious leaders, we often are. And so when he found out it was Jesus, he went right to the leaders and said, it was Jesus who did this to me. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. Wow. The Sabbath becomes instrumental and key here. I love what Chuck Swindoll writes about this whole section. He says this, according to Exodus 20:11, the Hebrew people were to stop all work because the Creator rested on the sixth day of creation. Because he was tired? Of course not. Omnipotence never needs the rest. The Hebrew term translated rest is the word Shabbat, which means to cease. The Lord ceased work because he had completed his creative work, at which time he called his creation good. By sundown on the sixth day, he had provided everything his creatures needed to thrive and to fulfill their creative purpose. He created humanity to worship and enjoy him forever. God set aside the seventh day, the Sabbath, the ceasing time, as it were, to be a perpetual gift that commemorates God's creation of the world and celebrates his provision. He intended it to be a time of rest and feasting and enjoying family, and more than anything, celebrating his provision and protection and worshiping God. By the time of Jesus, however, the legalistic Pharisees had turned this wonderful gift of grace into a toilsome, tedious burden. The simple command, rest, the Pharisees added a long list of prohibitions. And just in case they overlooked something, they established 39 different categories of forbidden activities. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, and marking. How ironic, he says, that people had to work so hard to keep the Sabbath. You see, this story is not really about healing. But by the way, it's not really about the Sabbath and legalism either. Jesus used the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda and the fact that it infuriated the legalistic Pharisees for one reason. He wants to talk about himself. That's why he did it. He knew it created confrontation, and he wanted to talk about himself. And what he wanted to say was outrageous. He wants to say outrageous things about himself. He's going to make some of the most startling claims ever made. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on John, said this, what Jesus said on this day cost him his life. But he wanted to say it. You see, he's going to answer a question that they ask in verse 12. Who was the man who said this to you? Jesus says, let me tell you who I am. And he makes the most outrageous claims. Five of them. Five outrageous claims. The first one is this. He claims to be equal to God. He claims to be equal to the Father in essence. In his essence, he claims to be equal to God. That's what he says in verse 17. He said, but he answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, one of the first things he did that infuriated him, and it shows up in other passages in the Gospels, he said, my Father. Jews never said that. You never, when you talked about God, said, my Father. You might say Elohim. You rarely or never would say Yahweh, the Lord, but you would never say my Father. But Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This is a Sabbath, and my Father is working, and I am working. You know why? Because I'm just the same as my Father. That's my essence. You see, God created a problem for the Pharisees in their view of the Sabbath. The Pharisees had all of these, it's just hundreds of laws and ordinances to guard the Sabbath. It's incredible what they had done. But they were stuck with a question when it comes to God. The question would be this: does God keep the law? Now, what would you say? I mean, just off the top of your head, I think you'd have to say, yeah, I guess God would. If anyone's going to keep the law, God would keep the law. Well, the problem is that if God keeps the law, then does God keep the Sabbath? You see, that's a problem for them. So they came up with one of the rules to sort of get around that, which I find was really fascinating. One of the laws they had is that you could carry food or items from your home around your home, but you could not carry them to another home. You couldn't carry anything from your house to somebody else's house. But you could carry anything you wanted around your house. But you couldn't carry anything above your shoulders. Okay? It couldn't be something like that that was heavy that you put up over your shoulders. It's just something that was kind of light. So you could do light work, but you could only do it in your house. So the reason they came up with that was to answer this dilemma they're in. What's God's house? They said God's house is creation. Everything in creation is God's house. So God doesn't leave his house on the Sabbath to go to another house. He's always in his house. And the kind of work God does on the Sabbath is light work. He doesn't carry anything above his shoulders on the Sabbath. He just does light work on the Sabbath. That's how they solved it. That's why Jesus uses a word that's really a word for working. He says, my Father is working now. And I, he said, am working. My Father never slows down. It's a present tense. He just keeps on working. The blessings and the mercy and the grace and the love of God never rest. He said, I'm doing it. I am the same as my Father. As my Father works every Sabbath, I work every Sabbath. You see, as my Father is God of the Sabbath, I am Lord of the Sabbath. He's drawing a sense of equivalency. Now hold your place with me and go to Hebrews chapter 1 and see how this is. The idea that he is the same essence as God is addressed by the writer of the book of Hebrews. I just want to look at one verse, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your place in John 5. In verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says this, and he, that is Jesus, and he is the radiance of his glory. That's the Father. He says, and Jesus is the radiance of the God, the Father's glory. He says, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The writer of Hebrews says he is the exact representation of the nature of God. Now that's writing long after Jesus had said this back to John 5. Jesus is saying, I am equal to the Father in my essence. Now, if you say, well, you sure the verse says that? Yes, look at the next verse. The Jews got it. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, and he was making himself equal with God. See, one thing you got to understand about the Jews, they get it. When Jesus makes claims, the Jews get it. It's interesting today, a lot of people will look at Scripture, I don't know how they do it, but they'll say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. The Jews never thought that. Every time Jesus spoke, they said, we know exactly what you're saying. You claim that you are equal to God. You are claiming that you have the same essence as God. Yes. Secondly, he claims not only to have the same essence with the Father, but he claims to do the same works as the Father. He says, therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen. This is true. He uses those terms for emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus says, Look, in one way, I am so connected. The Trinity's all through these verses. He said, I am so connected to the Father. There's no doubt about that. He said, I don't act independent. The Son and the Father act in a perfectly cohesive way within the context of the Trinity. But let me tell you something. He said, whatever the Father does, now what can God do? What does God do? He goes, that's exactly what I do. And in whatever manner the Father does it, that's the manner I do it in. Now that's outrageous. You see what a claim that is. Everything that God does, I do. And the way that God does it is the same way I do it. Now notice the motive of this relationship. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Hey, if you think a guy couldn't walk for 38 years and I said, get up and walk and carry your pallet, you think that's big? Wait till you see what I do in the future. You see, wait till I say, Lazarus, come forth. Wait till you say that, see that I pay for the sins of the world on the cross. Wait till you see that I rise from the dead. You'll marvel then. These are even greater. Again, outrageous talk. He claims to be equal with the Father in his essence, and he claims to be equal with the Father in his works. Again, hold your place, and this time go with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And watch how Paul affirms this. Verse 15, Paul talking about Jesus Christ. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, when you see that terminology, he's saying two things. Everything that's physical in the universe, he said, the Son of God created. Everything, by the way, in the universe that's spiritual, he created. When you see thrones and dominions, he's talking about angelic beings. He says, when you see the elect angels, the Son created them. You see the fallen angels that we call demons, the Son created them. You see, he created everything, everything spiritual and everything physical. Then he says in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for, he says, for all the fullness to dwell in him. He reiterates that in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He also says in verse 3 of chapter 2, to the church at Colossae, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does he know? Everything. What has he done? He created everything. You see, the writers pick right up on this in the New Testament, but back when Christ is speaking these, back to John 5 now, when he is speaking this, the audience is not made up of believers. It's audience of unbelievers. And so Jesus Christ claims to be equal with the Father in his essence and in his work. And now he, verse 21, he claims to be equal with the Father in power. He says, for, let me explain the explanatory guard, the word for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Wow. Jesus Christ is saying, look, I can raise the dead. I can give spiritual life to people. You see, I bestow eternal life. Now, when you hear a man talking like that, this seems outrageous to them. But he says he is equal. He said, I can give life even to the dead. No one else can do that, by the way, but God. I mean, think of us. We have someone we love and they become what we call terminally ill. We'll do anything, won't we? We'll send them anywhere we can for treatment. We'll do anything we can to help them. We'll give them as much comfort. We'll serve them. I mean, we'll devote ourselves to them. But when they're dead, there's not a thing we can do. All we can do is mourn. We have no power. There's nothing we can do about it. Jesus says, no, I can give life like that. I have the same kind of power that God has. He claims to have the ultimate resurrection power, creative power, underived and uncaused. That's a staggering claim. Remember, when Lazarus had died, Jesus just simply walks up to a tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. But he said something in that whole episode as well. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. These statements are so familiar to us, but they are staggering. These are the most outrageous statements a human being can make. And Jesus Christ makes them. He claims to be equal with the Father in his essence, in his works, and in his power, but also in his authority. Notice what happens here in verse 22. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. I'm going to judge. Now, this for the Jews has got to be hard. Let me explain why. Again, hold your place, but this time go back to Genesis chapter 18 with me. Genesis 18. Because I want you to see something from the Old Testament. Genesis 18 is that God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, so Abraham comes to God and says, let's make a deal. You know, now you're such a great guy and a great God, you wouldn't destroy Sodom if it had all these righteous people in it. And God goes, no, I wouldn't do that. Well, would you do it if there were a little less righteous people? No, I wouldn't do that. Well, how about, and he kept going with God in this. But he says something here that was all through the Old Testament, certainly believed by the Jews, not only of someone like Abraham, but of the Jews of Jesus' day. Verse 25, Abraham talking to God says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? What is God in the Old Testament? God the Father's judge? In fact, let's go back to what Jesus said then in John 5. Jesus just said, for not even the Father judges anyone, he's given all judgment to the Son. You see, when you read in Genesis, who's the creator? God. In the beginning, God created. That's God the Father. But when you read John chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1, who's the creator? The Son. In the Old Testament, God the Father's the judge. In the New Testament, God the Son's the judge. You see, and Jesus would say that's right, because we're God. You see, the idea of it, there's one God, three persons. That's the whole sense of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is judge. And who could judge but God? Think of our judgment that comes ahead for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll never face that terrible judgment in Revelation chapter 20. You'll never face the great white throne judgment. You'll never be there. That's a judgment only for the lost. But you will face the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You will face what is called the Bema of Christ. In other words, since we have become believers in Jesus Christ, we live our life for Christ. And Christ will judge how we've lived our life. Now, I'm not talking about our sin. Our sin was judged at the cross. He's talking about our service to God. He said, some of our service will be wood, hay, and straw. In other words, it just becomes consumed. Some of our service will become gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, it'll be a reward. That's why in the New Testament, you find out that there are certain crowns, but we throw those crowns at his feet, but there's a reward. Jesus Christ says, I will judge every single one of us. What's amazing was when you read in Corinthians how the judgment works, what Jesus is going to judge is our motives. Not what we did for him. Why did we do it? Now, I find that in my life extremely disturbing because I find it very difficult to even understand my own motives. For example, when I first started preaching and teaching the Word of God, now, I would want to do that for God's glory, but I'll be as honest as I can. I probably suffered from a little approbation lust. That means I love to be approved of. And so if I would preach, especially even before I'd gone to seminary, I was only in my early 20s, and people would come up and just say, oh, that was just wonderful. That was just wonderful. And you're wonderful. Yeah, I guess I am, you know. And hey, who doesn't like to hear that? You do something well and someone says, oh, you're just great at that. Yeah, I guess I am. So I kept thinking, what about the motives? And I struggled with that until I went to a men's retreat and talked to Earl Rodmacher. Dr. Rodmacher was the president of Western Conservative Seminary, and it was over at the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and he was doing a men's retreat for us. And we asked him particularly about this. And I can remember him saying, Bill, You'll never have anything you do for the Lord that has a perfect motive. You'll always have mixed motives. They'll always be mixed, but Jesus Christ discerns the mix. Like, he knows what part of how strongly motivated you were for the glory of God and how much you did it for yourself. He says, so you can rest in that. And I have ever since. But think of this. Who could actually judge your motives except God? Who could judge your motives? I can't even judge my own motives. How could I judge your motives? No human being can judge motives. We can judge the facts of a case, but we can't judge motive. But Jesus Christ can. He said, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all the judgment to the Son. He claims to be equal with the Father in essence and in works and in power and in authority. And then the last claim, he claims to be equal with the Father in honor. He says, so that, in verse 23, all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He said, I will be honored just like God because I am God incarnate. You see, I deserve the honor. Since the Son is the reason that we exist, since the Son is the one who determines our eternal destiny, he is worthy of our honor. And that's what Jesus Christ said. And if you don't honor him, you don't honor God. This is problematic for the Jews. Again, hold your place and go just a few pages to John 15 with me in verse 23. John 15 and verse 23. What a statement that Jesus Christ makes, especially to the audience that heard it. He says, he who hates me hates my Father also. Wow. By the way, the Jews hated him. The Jewish leaders hated him. And the Jewish leaders would have said what? But we love God. We hate you, but we love God. Jesus said, if you hate me, you hate God. I don't care what you say. You see, that's an interesting statement. The idea that somehow you can separate the two, but you can't. The Father and the Son are two-thirds of the Trinity. You can't love the one and hate the other. It doesn't work that way. But that's exactly what they did. They hated Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ claims to be equal to the Father in essence, in works, in power, in authority, and in honor. Now let's go back to John 5 and look at the implications of this. The major implication is verse 24 that follows the section. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Wow. He says, you believe what I'm saying? You have eternal life. And there's something great. In the English, it's there, but you don't see it as well as you do in the Greek. He says, has eternal life. It's a present tense. Keep on having eternal life. He who believes what I'm saying keeps on having eternal life and will never be judged. This verse speaks volumes when it comes to the eternal security of a believer. You see, Jesus said, when you believe me, you have eternal life and you will never fall into judgment. Now, you don't have to, this isn't rocket science, but if you have eternal life, you have eternal life. Okay, Jesus doesn't say you have the hope of one day maybe getting eternal life. You hope that someday you might have eternal life. You have an opportunity somewhere in the future for eternal life. Jesus doesn't say that. He says you possess eternal life. We're not eternally secure because of us. We're eternally secure because of him and what he's done. And he says, and you'll never pass into judgment. Wow. That's astounding stuff. The implications are amazing now from this truth, these claims, these outrageous claims that he makes. He makes one more claim in verse 36. We'll just drop down to there when he says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. It's a sidebar. He says, by the way, not only am I claiming to be equal to God, but I want you to understand something. I'm superior to John. I'm greater than John the Baptist. Now understand something. It says in Scripture that when it came to John the Baptist, no man born of a woman was greater than John. The Scripture itself says that John, of all of us, is the best of all of us. No man who was ever born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says, I am. I'm greater than John. My testimony is greater than his testimony. Yes, Jesus was born of a woman, but he's also God incarnate. He is the God-man. So he wants to make that clear. And now he wants to talk to them about the reason that they are going to reject these outrageous claims. I mean, Jesus, when he talks like this, there are Jews that want to pick up stones right there and kill him. That's the way they view what he's saying. They know what he's talking about here. Jesus says, look, let me explain to you the reasons why you reject me. Verse 37, he says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You don't have a relationship with God. You see, you don't. And that's why you reject me. Next verse. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. He says, you don't have the word of God abiding in you. Now he's talking to Pharisees who have memorized the Old Testament. Because the word of God does not abide in you. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You actually think that the word of God saves you. The word of God doesn't save you. The word of God testifies to me, the Savior. I'm the one who saves you. Then he says in verse 40, and you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're unwilling. See, the life, you can see the life is offered to them. I offer you the life, but you're unwilling. He said, I did not receive glory from men, but I know that you do, he says, who do not have the love of God in yourselves. Another reason you reject me is you don't have the love of God in you. You don't. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you're going to receive him. You won't believe me as the true Messiah, but you'll believe in a false Messiah. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He said, another reason you don't believe me is you're man-pleasers. By the way, that's what religion always does. Religion always receives glory from one another. And you can always see it. There's always a hierarchy in religion. There's always people with bigger robes and bigger hats, and everyone has a hierarchy. And they all, in a sense, defer to one another. But there's only one Lord. That's it. We have a faith that has a hierarchy of one. That's it. See, that's what Jesus Christ is saying. As I've said in the past, there's only one celebrity in the universe. It's not you. It's Jesus Christ. There is only one celebrity. You can't make a celebrity out of someone else. And then he says, verse 45, he said, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Now that's fighting words. They love Moses. Moses wrote the law. We love the law. We took this much law that Moses wrote and we made it this much law. Moses is our hero. He says, do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. In him you, he said, have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You don't believe Moses, the one who's your champion. And so they rejected him. They rejected him because they didn't have a relationship with the Father, because his word didn't abide in them, because they thought the scriptures could save them. They were unwilling to come to Christ. They didn't have the love of God in their heart. They wouldn't receive Jesus Christ. They were man-pleasers, and they didn't believe Moses. That's them. What about us? And what about you? What are the implications to us about what Jesus Christ just said? I think you only have three options. Just three. The first one would be this. He claims to be equal with God, but he doesn't know it. He really doesn't know it. He's just claiming to be equal. In other words, he's delusional. He claims to be equal, but he doesn't really know what he's doing. By the way, has there ever been human beings who claim to be God? Sure. What do we say? They're nuts. I mean, that's what we say. They're crazy. Delusional. You see, they're delusional. That's possible. Jesus Christ makes it clear, I am equal to God in essence and in works and in power and authority and honor, and he may be completely delusional. Secondly, his claims to be equal with God, he claims that and he knows he's not. He's a deceiver. He is claiming to be equal to God, but he knows he's not. He's a deceiver. By the way, that's exactly the option that the Jews took. That's the exact option that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin took. Remember, they said, he said, I am God incarnate. And what did they say? You are Beelzebub. You are the devil. You see, you're a deceiver. You're a false Messiah. That's an option that's open. You see, you could say he's delusional, or you could say he's a deceiver, or he claims to be equal to God, and he is. He's exactly what he claimed to be. You see, he could be a lunatic, or he could be a liar, or he's the Lord. See, that's the room you have. And by the way, please don't do what people try to do in our culture. I think it's outrageous. No, Jesus never claimed to be God. Just read the New Testament. And Jesus was just a really good teacher, and he's a great moral example. But he's not God. That's not an option. He has the things that he said. He has to be a lunatic or a liar. No, he's just a wonderful example. Think of anybody in our culture who would, in a sense, take our national media and come on and say, I'm God incarnate, and I'm going to tell you why, and say it over and over again. Who would come on and say, isn't he a wonderful moral example? That's not an option you have. When someone is making the outrageous claims that Jesus Christ has, you can't say he's just a wonderful moral example and a good teacher. There's no room for that on the basis of what he says. You see, Jesus Christ claimed to be equal with God in essence and works and power and authority and honor. And he is who he claimed to be. His statements are outrageous, but they're true. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Father, sometimes I think it's very hard for us to contextualize these conversations that Jesus had and the claims that he made. As believers in Jesus Christ, these claims to us make a great deal of sense. But to the unbelievers in his world and the unbelievers in our world, they make no sense at all. But at least the unbelievers in his world had the courage to say that he was a deceiver. And the unbelievers in our world try to make him out to be something else, some kind of pacifist, some kind of person who's just simply a wonderful, warm, spiritual, and moral example for the rest of us. But that's not what Jesus said. Father, I also thank you that Jesus Christ had the courage to speak the truth about himself to a hostile audience. Father, I pray that we have the courage to speak the truth about Jesus Christ in a world that's becoming more and more hostile to him and his claims. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be, that he is God incarnate. I thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ took on flesh and he lived among us without sin. He went to the cross and he died as our substitute for our sins. And that you were satisfied with his sacrifice because he was raised from the dead. Father, I pray that we spend all eternity honoring you as Father and your Son as our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.